Message we're going to jump into. They're back there. And so if you need an outline, they're back on that table, I think. And open your Bibles, if you've got one, to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, not to worry. We've got Bibles available. If you'll raise your hand, someone will hand you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, so it'd really be helpful if you have a Bible to look at, on, and some of you have it on your phone these days. That's why I bring mine to church nowadays. But it's always good to have a Bible you can mark up, make notes on the message notes, whatever you need. We've got it back there, message notes and all that. How many of you are excited about June gloom? Well, it's here, but we're here, and God's here, and that's more important than anything, right? And we got some good food to eat later, and we're going to jump into the Word of God that is our spiritual food. And in many ways, we feed on God's Word. So every Sunday we open God's Word, and we're in this series we started just a few weeks ago, looking at the Gospel of John. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to be at verse 14 today, 14 through 18. We're just making our way through it. It's a powerful book. It's a powerful message that John has for us, and we're going to just take our time and really enjoy it, take it in. And today we're talking about Christmas in June. Today's June, yeah, because June is this month. And have you ever heard Christmas in July? Well, it's kind of like that idea, but we're not in July, so I called it, because it's all about the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, which we all always celebrate at Christmas time. But John is talking about it, so we're going to talk about the incarnation today. Before we jump into this, we're going to read the passage, pray, and then we'll jump in. But before I get into that, just how many of you ever have family visit you? They come. Okay, we've got some of our kids. One of our kids and their families is with us this week. And our oldest grandson, when he saw me, one of the first things he said was, "Hey, Papa, do you got any jokes?" I'm not kidding you. He was asking for jokes, and I've got jokes. I've got dad jokes. And I'm going to share with you the joke I told him. And it was like this. Yesterday, I was washing the car with my son. And he said, "Dad, why can't you just use a sponge? You'll get it in a second." Or but you maybe don't want to know it. Okay, do you get it? Yeah, I thought that was funny. Or probably the biggest, oldest dad's joke is, where is baseball found in the Bible? In the big inning. Well, how many of you never heard that before? Raise your hand. Oh, look. Well, actually, this is my segue into the message. We started this series through John a few weeks ago. And in the very beginning of John, look at John chapter 1, verse 1. Right? Jesus. Where is Jesus mentioned? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that echoes back to the very first words in all the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And so John, we unpacked this a while back or a few weeks ago. John is tying Jesus back to the very act of creation itself, because John goes on to say, everything that has been made was made through him. Not anything that was made was made except through him. And so Jesus is the Word that we read about in Genesis 1:1, where God created and God said, what? Let there be light and vegetation. God said. And it happened. Why? Because he spoke the Word. And John's letting us into a great insight that it was the very Word of God, Jesus, creating everything. And so this is a really deep book. And we're going to jump in and look at the incarnation, which is a really deep topic. Are you ready for it? Well, here's what it says. We're wrapping up, by the way, we're going to wrap up the prologue, the introduction to John's gospel, right? It ends in verse 18. So verses 1 through 18 is his prologue, the introduction. And he mentions some really important things that he's going to be talking about throughout the rest of the pages of his gospel. And so we wrap that up today. And in this, look at verse 14. He finally gets to, it takes him to verse 14 to finally identify really clearly who the word is that he's been talking about for 13 verses. Because that's where we find these words. Read along with me silently as I read aloud. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. If there was any question as to who this word is, John clarifies it very clearly here. He's talking about Jesus, the incarnated God, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Put your head around that. This is the first time, again, John identifies who the word is. We've seen his glory. We, the eyewitnesses, John and the other apostles, those eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of what? Grace and truth. Oh my. John bore witness. Now that's John the Baptist, we know. He's already mentioned John already in the prologue, but he mentions John again here. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." He's the eternal one. He's not talking about the fact that he's 6 months older physically, which he was. John was, you know, before Jesus. He's not saying, you know, he ranks before me. He's actually saying it's not just that, because he wasn't before him physically. He was before him eternally. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We need to understand what it is you want us to learn today. We want open hearts and minds that we might receive Jesus today. We might not just think about Jesus, give mental assent to Jesus. May we receive him today. May we connect with him today in a personal way that changes us from the inside out. Because he was before everything as eternal God. We want to connect to that Jesus today, the true Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. And so, before we go any further into the incarnation, notice what John's doing. I mentioned it on your outline that he's contrasting in this text. If you read it carefully, you'll start to see a contrast between Jesus and Moses in the law, between Jesus, the new covenant, and Moses bringing the law of the old covenant. You say, where do you see that? Well, in a number of ways. Look at verse 17. Skip down to verse 17. We just read this. For the law, the Old Testament law, was given through who? Moses. That's in the Old Testament. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's been pointed out in a number of ways how John here is calling to mind God's great saving event in the Old Testament. What was God's great saving event in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus? What did he do? He came and rescued his people that were held for 400 years in captivity, right? In slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, the leader he appointed, he brought his people out of slavery into freedom. Brought them out of the place of imprisonment to a land of promise, right? And so we have to think about this. When he mentions Moses and the law, we got to go back to that story in the Old Testament. Write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus, therefore, is the true and better Moses or deliverer. He's comparing and contrasting Jesus with Moses. Moses was the Old Testament people's deliverer. Jesus is anyone who chooses to be delivered from the real captivity and bondage we're all tied up in, which is sin and slavery to sin and death and hopelessness, right? So Moses led them out of a physical captivity. Jesus is leading anyone who will out of a spiritual captivity to sin and slavery, spiritual slavery and death. He's the one who brings the new and better covenant of grace ratified in whose blood? Jesus' blood, right? Perfect blood. Through Moses, Okay? God introduces the tabernacle. Remember? The place of meeting, the tent of meeting. That's where God showed up and connected with the people he was leading through the desert. And that's where worship was rendered. That's where sacrifices were made. That's where cleansing took place, right? They had all these things. And the Bible tells us those were a shadow or a picture of who? Jesus. You say, how is that seen here? Look at verse 14 now. You might want to make a reference to that. The word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. You might want to circle the word dwelt. You know what that word is? It's the word for tent. And many scholars point out, one literal translation renders this verse, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, when John's writing this, the people he's writing to are understanding this much more than we're understanding it, perhaps, that live so much after the fact of Jewish history. But John's hearers are going, wow, wait, he tabernacled. Jesus is, you know, being compared to the law of Moses, Jesus is the new law, right? A new law, a new commandment I give you, Jesus would say. He brought a new covenant in his blood. He's, now think about this. John's saying that Jesus is like the Old Testament tabernacle that accompanied Israel through the wilderness. In what ways? Well, think about it. The tabernacle was where God met with and connected to his people. It was the center of the camp, the center of their life. It's where the sacrifices took place, the cleansing took place. John is getting us to see that Jesus is the true and better Moses. And the reason Jesus could do that, the only reason, was that he had been God enfleshed in human flesh. God in flesh, the incarnation. That's how he did it. And the word became flesh and tabernacled with us. This is John's most startling statement. God became a man. God became a man, entered into human history fully as God and fully as man. This is the greatest, most momentous event in all of human history, folks. One scholar put it this way: it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, this one scholar says. That's pretty big. And more amazing than even the creation of the universe itself. I want you to think about it. Let it boggle your mind. It has amazed thinkers, both Jewish and Greeks, throughout the last 2,000 years. Because when they heard this, think about this. If you were a Jewish hearer back then, the Jews generally thought of God as so high you can never reach him. Right? The Holy of Holies. I mean, you get too close to the Holy of Holies when you shouldn't be there and you're going to get zapped. Right? Ancient Jews had a hard time accepting that the great God revealed in the Old Testament could take on human form. And that's why when they read, the Word became flesh, you're kidding me. Right? They couldn't accept that. Many of them couldn't. And on the other hand, Greeks generally thought of their gods as way too low. What do I mean by that? The word became flesh. The word. Now, what's the word in Greek? We looked at this. Logos or logos, tomato, tomato, how you pronounce it, L-O-G-O-S. The logos, the logos, logos was the fundamental governing principle of the entire universe to the Greek mind. The Greeks thought the word, the logos, was above their little semi-human gods like Zeus and Hermes. There was something, the logos was that thing that drove matter and drove meaning and drove purpose. And it was like the loftiest way that, you know, what's the purpose of life? It was found in the logos. And it's really important that John, we see that John says, in the beginning was the logos. The word. It's not just the way we understand word, it's like the ultimate thing. That we would say, man, that's God, right? The one who governs, the one who gives purpose. And so he's talking to the Greeks, and the Greeks would say, wait, the Logos, who made and ordered the universe, actually became flesh? That was beyond their comprehension. Jesus is the Logos. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down about the Logos. If you missed, we touched on some of this before, but the Logos would refer to one's mind, reason, or wisdom. Again, we get our word logic from logos. It was often used by the Greek philosophers for the rational principle that governs the universe. The Logos tells us we're dealing with a God, that Jesus is the Logos. It tells us that we're dealing with a God of extreme intelligence who can speak and communicate. Okay, this is where it gets really exciting, I think, for us Christians. John Lennox, if you haven't read John Lennox or heard John Lennox, he is a great apologist or defender of the faith. And he's a mathematician. He's probably in his 70s now, maybe 80s, I don't know. But he is so articulate, and you can find him on, you know, YouTube, just John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X. Look him up if you want to go deeper on this stuff. But he says the pre-existent Jesus is the creative, life-giving word through whom all things were created. And he says, interestingly enough, science itself confirms now that ours is a word-based universe. I don't know if you understand this, but over the last 30, 40 years, since they've been able to unpack DNA and understand the written code that's there in DNA, it has astounded scientists, because before they thought everything was just random and chance, right? But the ones who are honest enough will look deeply, just look at that and say, wait, there's an intelligence here that we never understood. Let me give you some stats on it. DNA code itself is equivalent to a language that every living thing is written in. It shouts of the Logos behind life. Every part of us is built from this blueprint called DNA. Its famous spiraling helix contains the microscopic building blocks of life, vastly long sequences of written code. If you're a programmer, you'll appreciate this. And if you are, you need to look into this if you haven't already about DNA. It's so sophisticated. And most people don't even think about it because we don't hear about it. But I'm sharing some of it with you right now. Every cell in your body contains billions. Every cell. How big is a cell? Really little. Every one of those contains billions of these tiny instructions, which through a remarkable and complex process can store, copy, transcribe the information to develop new cells, organs, and body parts. Man, you talk about the most sophisticated technology we have, like computers and computer programming. Nothing holds a candle to DNA. And who is the creator of DNA? The Word. Okay. Are you getting excited yet? I am. Okay, let me get on. If you unravel it all, the DNA in an average human body would stretch around the entire solar system twice. Get out. You got to be kidding me. No. Does that floor you? Okay. The universe and every created thing is a product of a mind, intelligence, that of the divine Logos. For what lies behind the universe is much more than a rational principle. It is a God who is personal. God is not just the force out there. The force be with you. No, God has force. He has all force. But he's not just a force. He's a person. And that's why we're created in his image. We are people. We have relationships. We have understanding. We have a mind to think with and to relate with to others with, right? I got so excited this week studying this. I read this. Do you realize that scientists can't explain consciousness? That you have consciousness? They can't explain it. And they admit, we really don't know what consciousness is. Or energy. You know, they can measure energy. We can use energy. How many of you are thankful you can use energy? Yes, we use it. We can convert energy into different forms. But Nobel Prize winner for physics, Richard Feynman, says no one knows what energy is. This is the guy who gets the Nobel Prize for being so smart, and his wise assessment is we can't explain it. We can use it, we observe it, but we don't know what it really is. But let me ask you this, do we still believe in energy? Yes. and light and gravity and consciousness, none of which scientists can really fully explain as to its essence. Why do we believe in it? Here's the next step. Why do we believe in it? Well, because even though we can't understand or explain very much about what they actually are, write this word down. They have explanatory power. So explanatory power is a really important phrase. That means these things, they make sense because of various things we observe about it. Okay? If these simple things in the universe we can't explain, how much less the incarnation? We can't explain how Jesus is simultaneously God and man fully at the same time. I can't get my head around it. I can understand some of it. But that shouldn't surprise us or concern us that we can't fully understand that. How can we explain something that's infinitely deeper than the nature of energy or consciousness? Linux says that Jesus is both God and man. But we've got grounds for believing it. Why? Because the only explanation of Jesus that makes sense with the evidence before us is that he is simultaneously God and man. He has there's explanatory evidence for Jesus. It makes the most sense of the evidence of Jesus' life, the evidence of his miracles, the evidence of his uniqueness, the evidence of which he backed himself up with what he said, that he possessed the attributes of God, and above all, that he's broken past and broken through the death barrier itself. Jesus is fully God and fully human. John Stott says this: Jesus did not stay in the safe immunity of his heaven. Instead, he emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to serve. He actually entered our world. He took our nature. He lived our life. He died our death. He could not have identified with us more closely than he did. It was total identification, though without any loss of identity. Think about that. It was total identification, though without any loss of identity, for he became one of us without ceasing to be himself. He became human without ceasing to be God. Now, the Bible says in Philippians, he emptied himself of many of the rights he had as God, but he was still fully God and fully human at the same time. John Lennox goes on to say this: the Word who never came to be, right? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Never was there a time that Jesus came into being, right? Get that in, hold that in one hand. He says, the Word who never came to be, the universe came to be, right? This one who never came to be came to be human. He took on humanity, something he wasn't before. He never ceased being who he always was, but he came, I think it's great. The Word who never came to be became human. Mark Batterson says, God is the Almighty One, but he is also Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, think about that. He took on flesh. There again, juxtapose those two things. If you want a balanced picture of God, you've got to juxtapose those two names. He is God Most High, and he's God Most Nigh, meaning near me. Isn't that cool? God Most High and God Most Nigh. That's Jesus. That's the incarnation. Jesus was totally committed to humanity without ever ceasing to be holy. Human but holy, the perfect one. God became God concarne, God with meat. How many of you like chili concarne? Well, you got God concarne in Jesus. God taking on flesh. He put skin on, became touchable, became approachable. Of all the religions of the world, only Christianity says the divine creator of the world has become human. Check it out if you don't believe me. And therefore, he is vulnerable because he has come down. He's taken on flesh. The incarnation tells us that when Jesus, the Lord of heaven, heard our cries, he did something about it. He came down to rescue us. He came down knowing it would cost him his life, humanly speaking. Great sacrifice. And not just his physical life, something happened on the cross where cosmic judgment was unleashed on him, not because of anything he did, but because of what I've done and you've done. And every sin in the world that was ever committed, he took on himself on the cross. He, the incarnation, he came down. The word became vulnerable. He became killable. Think about that. The God of creation allowed himself to be killed. That should do something to us. That should stir us. Hebrews 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, his creation, us, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. By the way, when Jesus was tempted, was it hard for him? It says here he suffered when he was tempted. Yes, it wasn't easy. It was no mere cakewalk or walk in the park. He is able, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those of us who suffer when we're being tempted. And then Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted just like we are, but he never gave in to temptation. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He understands you because he has been where you've been. He understands us and knows everything about us because he took on our nature, condescended to dwell in. What kind of downgrade is that? Have you ever been downgraded? I paid for first class. I go sit in the back of the plane. Some of you know what I'm talking about. How about downsizing? How many of you went from a really big place to a really tiny place? Nothing holds a candle to what Jesus did when he came to earth. He downsized and was downgraded like we can't even imagine. He took on flesh and blood. He took human nature upon himself. The ever-present, omnipresent one downsized to the confines of a woman's uterus. That's pretty tiny. He became a helpless baby that had to be fed and nursed and burped and changed. The omniscient one had to learn how to read and write and do math. Now, why is this such an important doctrine for us, a teaching, an understanding? Well, because this accomplishes several things. Taking notes, write these down. Because the word became flesh, we already touched on it, he can be touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. He knows what we're suffering. He knows what we're going through. He's been there, done that. Secondly, because the word became flesh, he can supply us with a perfect pattern and example how to live our daily lives, right? We can now know, as 1 John 2, 6 says, how to walk even as he walked. Isn't that good? We can watch and see what he did, and we can say, you know, I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to try to follow his example, follow in his steps. And most importantly is what Philippians 2 tells us. He emptied himself so that we could become full. He emptied himself of all the rights he had as a member of the Godhead, and he humbled himself so that we might be exalted and be filled with his righteousness and his glory. He took on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become what? The righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus makes a deal that we'd be foolish to refuse. Make them an offer they can't refuse. You see if you're awake. We can't refuse it, but we'd be foolish to. What's the deal? He says, give me all your sin, I'll give you all my righteousness. We'll call it fair and square. We'll call it even. I mean, what better thing could we ever be offered? Dick Foth says, Jesus came to our place. He took our place, and he invites us back to his place. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? He came to our place, earth. He took our place on the cross, and he invites us back to his place, heaven forever. Athanasius, the old church father, he said, he, Jesus, became what we are that he might make us what he is. There's a lot of doctrine in that. He became what we are so that he might make us what he is. Jesus is full. Notice on next thing on your outline. Besides that, the incarnation shows us that Jesus is full. That, you know, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Therefore, God is full of grace and truth. We desperately need both. We need both grace and truth. And the fact is, a lot of religion out there, even churches that go by the name of Christian, can be characterized by one or the other, and not a balance of the two. What do I mean by that? If you have truth without grace, think about that. Truth, all truth without any grace, you have condemnation. If you have grace without truth, you can have acceptance, but you'll ignore what God says in his word. J.D. Greer says, truth without grace is fundamentalism. Grace without truth is sentimentality. Both bring death. Jesus was full of both grace and truth, and only that brings life. You need both. Jesus' truth didn't cancel out grace, nor did grace compromise the truth. Jesus told us exactly what God's righteous standards are, but then he died in our place so that we wouldn't perish underneath them. This is the gospel, folks. He didn't lower God's standards, right? He didn't say, okay, God's going to grade on a curve. Hey, by the way, in school, didn't you like that, though? Oh, we all want that. But God doesn't lower standards. He doesn't grade on a curve. He lived them out fully, but then he died in our place so that we wouldn't perish from them because of them, right? Think of these aspects or characteristics of truth. Jot these down if you want. Truth is absolute, the Bible teaches us. Truth is absolute. And that flies in the face of our culture today that says, no, truth is whatever you want it to be. You've got truth. You've got your truth. I got my truth. They're not necessarily the same. Well, the true is always true, no matter if I believe it or not, right? Truth, secondly, is universally true. There's no place where truth is not true. It is comprehensive. It is total. It is complete. And then truth never contradicts itself. It doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Kevin DeYoung says this, we desperately need truth in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus. The truth will set you what? The truth will set you free. The truth. Not your truth, not my truth, but the truth will set us free. John 8 says, he says that there in John 8. We need someone as gracious. Oh, I love this. Write this down if you're taking notes. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth. And the truth is, we're not okay. We're guilty. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not telling you the truth. And because they won't tell you the truth, you will never experience the grace you need. We need truth. We need grace. We need, what's his name? Jesus, right? John puts grace. And here, write this down. This is, J.D. Greer points this out. He says, John puts grace before truth in this sentence. And he says, this kind of word order is never accidental in the Bible. Are both important? Yeah. But isn't it interesting, he says, that Jesus leads with grace. How are you attracted to people? Them coming and telling you everything you ever did wrong? Even though they're spot on? Or someone who comes and becomes your friend? And loves you in spite of everything you've ever done wrong. The accent of his life was on grace. Jesus led with grace. In him, we see how God really feels about sinners. God doesn't want anyone to perish He wants his people, he wants the people he created in his image to live. He takes no pleasure, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. He takes delight in mercy. He takes delight in repentance. In Luke 15, Jesus claims there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and comes back into relationship with God than 99 who don't need to repent at that time. Right? You know that story about the prodigal son, right? And the lost sheep and the lost coins. Well, sometimes Christians will quote this verse and say, when someone comes to faith or comes back to Jesus, they'll say, wow, the angels are partying in heaven. And that might be the case, but Luke 15:10 actually says this. There is joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents. And I never looked at that quite clearly as I just read it to you. Isn't that interesting? Who else is in heaven besides the angels, folks? God. Do you hear what he's saying? It's not the angels that are rejoicing that we're being told are rejoicing. They probably are. But it's the God. It's God who's rejoicing before the angels. That's how much he cares about people. In Jesus, we see how much God cares about sinners, how he responded to the woman caught in adultery, how he responded to Zacchaeus, the evil tax collector, how he wouldn't turn away lepers and sinners and tax collectors. He was full of grace and truth. For in him, look at verses 16, 17 here. For from his fullness, we have all. He's talking to the people who've received Jesus. We have all received grace upon grace. Literally, that phrase, grace upon grace, means, here's what it says. You want to write this down. This is really interesting. Grace instead of grace. What's that mean? It's literally in the Greek. We've received grace instead of grace. I think John's scholars are saying, that's why it says grace upon grace, because they know, he's saying, it's like, you ever been someplace where they just keep the fresh stuff coming, and you could pull a bunch of stuff off the shelf into your market, and just more stuff replaces it, and more stuff, and you take God's grace, and guess what takes its place? It's always replenished. It's always fresh. His mercies are new how often? Every morning. Grace upon grace. That's what John's talking about here. Wow. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, we talked about already. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Augustine says about this verse, the law threatened, not helped. Commanded, not healed. Showed, not took away our feebleness. Isn't that interesting? The law regarding our feebleness threatened us, not helped us, commanded us, not healed us, showed us, not took it away. But it made ready for the one who was to come with grace and truth. It made us ready to receive him when we see him coming. Lastly, Jesus reveals the Father. Look at John chapter 1, verse 18, the last verse in our text today. John says, no one has ever seen God, right? The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, what does he mean, no one's seen God? Well, didn't God show up at the burning bush and Moses saw God and Isaiah had a vision of him in his temple high and lifted up? Those are visions of God. Those are, in fact, remember when Moses said, I want to see your glory, and God says, hey, you can't take my glory. You can't handle my glory. Right? He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in this cleft, in this little crevice in the rock. You look this other way, and I'll pass by you. And he got a little glimpse of the trail end of God's presence, however he just manifested it. Yeah, and Moses would go up, and he'd come and see the light. He didn't see God. He saw the glory of God, and it would like make his face glow. So that's what John's talking about here. But here's what he says. Jesus, when you look at Jesus, you see God. You see God. In fact, notice, he has made him known. Circle that word. He has made him known. That's the Greek word from which we get our word exegesis from. Jesus has exegeted the Father for us. He has revealed it. Because what is when you exegete a passage, you look at it, you study it, you look carefully word by word. That's called exegeting a passage. The word itself means to bring out, to make known, to declare, to unfold. And that's why it's translated, make him known. Jesus exegeted the Father. In the incarnation, he exegetes or explains the Father to us. He makes him known to us. He reveals the Father to us. Human reasoning will only take us so far in discovering God. Right? You look up, oh, look, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, you can know something about God from the heavens, but you won't know what you need to know about God without it being revealed to you, without it being revealed to us. We can't come up with this on our own. And again, it circles back to, in the beginning was the Logos, the Logos, was the mind that keeps everything turning and going and purposeful. The only way we're going to know about that mind is if that mind chooses to reveal himself to us. And he chooses to do that through Jesus. We need God's revelation to actually know God. How do you know people? How do you do relationships? You see someone, you can see them and go, okay, I know, I see that person. Do you know that person? What does it take to know someone? What do you got to do? You got to communicate. And Jesus is God's communication to us. God with skin on. God incarnate. He's not a force. He's not just this principle out there. He's a person. So God becomes a person in Christ, takes on humanity, demonstrates fully that he is ultimate truth behind the universe. And guess what that means? That means we, by looking at Jesus, we know God is a personal God. He's come to visit us. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this verse, says, the word took on a body and he moved into our neighborhood. That's what Jesus did. He moved into our neighborhood. Jesus says it this way, whoever has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. And in Colossians 1:15, Jesus, it says, is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see what God's like, who you can't see because he's spirit? Look at Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. You look at Jesus, you got an exact representation of the character of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And I think this is so fascinating. Back to Moses, gave us the law through Jesus, grace and truth, right? Instead of the word being on stone tablets, we now have the word become flesh. And now instead of dwelling in a tabernacle, God dwells with us, if you know Jesus. Now I'd be remiss to end a message on John's prologue and knowing what it's all about, right? What was the purpose of John's writing? The bookends we talked about? Take a look on your outline at chapter 1, verse 12. We looked at this last week. Here's the first bookend. That all who received him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, to know God personally. And then if you skip all the way back to the back of the book, in John 20, verse 30 and 31, it's the other bookend that says the same thing. So he bookends this gospel account with these words. These signs that I've just shared with you about Jesus being the Word, the Logos, were written down so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's whole point in writing the gospel is to push us to a decision to decide for Jesus one way or the other. And so we'd be remiss in saying, you know, let's just go on to prayer. We're going to go to prayer. We're going to have communion. But during this time, if you haven't embraced Jesus as God in the flesh, as God come to visit, as God come to save and rescue you, you're missing out. And today is your day if you will choose him. if you believe in him, look at the bookends. If you receive him, if you believe in him, if you, that means trust in him and give your life to him and his leadership and management of your life. You'll know life. You'll know the person who created you, the being who created you. You'll know your reason for living. You'll know your purpose. Notice, the Bible doesn't say, you come to Jesus, you're going to have a Cadillac or whatever. This is not those kind of things. The Bible's like life and death, real life with purpose. It's found only in Jesus, the incarnate one. So God, we pray that you'll help us do business with Jesus today. We pray for anyone here, and there probably are many here perhaps, who have yet to say yes to Jesus, or maybe they said yes to Jesus a long time ago and they wandered away and now they're kind of just floating along. But Father, we want to be people who commit to God personally, because God personally, and a person, as he's a person himself, he personally committed to us. May we experience that relationship that Jesus came to bring us as fully God and fully man, full of grace and truth. We need his truth. We can't live without his grace either. So today, work in our lives, Father. For us who know him, may you use this time taking the bread and the juice that reminds us of the great sacrifice, of him trading places and making a deal that we really shouldn't refuse, our sinfulness for his righteousness. May we just rejoice in that and celebrate that today, big time. For those in this place who could today step across the line and say, I'm going to commit my life. I'm going to commit my life and my time and my treasure. I'm going to commit myself to Jesus because he committed himself to me. May that happen today too. And if you're here today and you make that kind of decision, we're praying you'll make that decision. Would you let someone know before you leave? Maybe you'll come up right when we're done, or even during communion, I'm going to be over here. If you've made that commitment, we'd love to pray with you and share with you and encourage you. And you know, the Bible says when the gospel went out for the first time on the day of Pentecost, and the people heard the message of who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what they needed to do, they said, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. Change your thinking about Jesus as you're doing it. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Repent. Be baptized. And go public. Commit yourself to Jesus. And 3,000 people went public that day. I'm just encouraging you, if you haven't gone public with your faith, go public as God calls you to. We would love to walk you through that too. Whatever it is, God, may you do your work in us today. We're thankful for grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.